Or you may be seated, or you can be seated. Hopefully that covers all the bases. I am not Pastor Damian Kyle, I'm Pastor Gordon Johnson, one of the associate assisting pastors. We use the word assisting, not assistant, for a reason. A little more verb in there than noun. Hopefully that's the case. And Pastor Damian, I talked to him this week, and he sounded great. You know, those persistent coughs, sometimes that linger with a cold and virus, so he'll be back with us next week. So hopefully I'll do better than Paul, Pastor Paul, in predicting Damian's return next week. So if not, you'll have to stone me as a false prophet. So let's turn to the book of Mark, New Testament, the Gospels. Book of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 9. So Mark, chapter 14, verse 9. It should be red letters in your Bible, which means this is Jesus speaking or quoting him. Just one verse, but we'll expand on this. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, during my reading through the Bible this past year, when I came across this passage, it stopped me. I was like reading this verse for the first time, and a lot of questions came into my mind when I read this verse. So a couple of months ago, when it was my turn to lead the devotional during our weekly staff meeting, I brought this passage up as an example of things we read in the Bible that maybe we don't fully understand. The passage seemed to be saying something more, but maybe we don't quite see it. My main point of that devotional was that many times we run into things that we don't understand about God or his word, but when the finite, that's us, has a relationship with the infinite God, that's certainly bound to happen. Now, if it doesn't happen, maybe we're not paying attention, maybe we are not using the minds that God gave us. And many of you can probably attest to the Holy Spirit's ability to open our eyes to a particular portion of Scripture and reveal to us truths, or maybe just open our eyes to another portion of the depth of that verse. His word is like that. As maybe it's something we need to hear and understand just at this time in our life. Now, some of you may be wondering, what questions? I mean, this passage looks pretty simple to understand. And you may be right. Maybe you can come up here and help. But this time, the questions came for me. But before I tell you what they are, I want to give you a little context about this passage. So each of the four Gospels have an account of a woman anointing Jesus with fragrant oil, all four of them. In Matthew 26:6, the account describes that it takes place in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. In verse 2 of that same chapter, Jesus said that after 2 days is the Passover, which, if this chapter is chronological, would place this anointing in the middle of the Holy Week, just a few days before, day before Jesus' crucifixion. Here, an unnamed woman anoints the head of Jesus as he sat at a table. The disciples were indignant about the perceived waste, and Jesus rebuked them, and he honored the woman. Here in Mark 14:9, it appears to be an account that takes place 2 days before the Passover as well. It takes place in the same town and in the home of the same person. The description of the anointing and the words of Jesus are almost identical. It is here we learn that the fragrant oil was probably worth over 300 denarii, which was a year's wages for a common laborer at that time. In another account, in Luke 7:36, it takes place at an earlier point in the ministry of Jesus, while John the Baptist was still living, but he was in prison. The location was the home of a Pharisee, also named Simon, in the city of Nain. Here, an unnamed woman enters the room and anoints the feet of Jesus with her tears and a fragrant oil. The passage refers to her as a sinner. Jesus rebukes the Pharisee for his dismissiveness toward the woman and then forgives her sins. The final mention in the Gospels is John 12. The passage says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. After the account of the anointing in verse 12, it says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to feast took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We call that day Palm Sunday. Therefore, this probably places it on the day before Saturday. The location was an unnamed home where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead, were present. Martha was the one who served as usual, and it probably indicates it's their home, since normally the host is the homeowner. And it was Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus with costly oil described as spikenard, which is the plant from which nard is produced. This time, in John, only Judas Iscariot is recorded as taking issue with her actions. We are also given a fuller description of the kind of heart that Judas possessed. He did not care for the poor, who he was using as a reason that this costly oil not be wasted in this way. We also learn that Judas was also the treasurer of the disciples who embezzled funds from Jesus. That's not a good thing. Jesus explained that the act of Mary was in preparation for his burial, and like the other passages, Jesus explained that the need to help the poor will never go away, but the opportunity to anoint him will soon be gone. These are just my observations of the passages. The view that Matthew, Mark, and John are describing the same event is considered by some to be the most likely scenario, but the book of John does have some distinct differences, like the date. And Jesus was anointed on the head by an unnamed woman rather than by the feet by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But for tonight, anyway, for the flow of things, and so it has a better context in my comments, I'm going to hold to the view that Matthew and Mark are describing the third time this happened in the life of Jesus. So it happened three times, one when John the Baptist was still living, one probably the day before Palm Sunday, and then the one 2 days before the Passover. So I told you I would share with you the questions, some of the questions that came to mind after I read the account in Mark. Here they are. So I thought, what did Jesus mean that her actions would be tied to the preaching of the gospel throughout the world? I can't remember a Billy Graham crusade or any other gospel presentation where she was brought into the picture. Maybe it's happened. I just can't remember it. So what was Jesus meaning by that? Since what Jesus said would happen, we should expect her story every time the gospel is preached then, shouldn't we? Number three, should our focus be solely being the receiver of the gift and maybe not also the giver of the gift like this woman? In other words, is her gift something that we should bear in mind when we hear the gospel? It's not just a receiving, but there's also a giving involved in our part. Number four, why at this late point in the ministry of Jesus did the disciples rebuke this woman for her act? I mean, they'd been with Jesus now for 3 years, and they're still acting out in the flesh in this way at this time of the ministry, just a few days before the crucifixion? That was a question I had. And number five, why did Jesus say that her actions would become a memorial to her? Why not memorial to Jesus? Why not a memorial to his burial, like he said he was being anointed by her for? Why her? So many questions. As a side note, asking questions about a passage of Scripture is not the same as questioning the validity or accuracy of God's word. It is not. Questioning is the art of learning, and learning to ask important questions is an evidence of understanding. So I would put out there the encouragement to each of us to write down these questions as you read the Bible. Don't just gloss over them, say, well, maybe I'll figure it out someday, or I'll hear somebody explain it in a sermon, or read it in a book. No, maybe the Lord has something to show you through that passage. So write down the questions, work to find the answers. This is the difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible. Some people say the difference is just you have a pen and pencil in hand when you study the Bible. But it is worth the exercise. And don't hold back and feel like you shouldn't be questioning, asking questions about things in the Bible that, well, I'm just not spiritual enough to understand. Well, that's how you become more spiritual, is by asking these questions and learning the answer, whether it's talking to someone else about them, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal those things, maybe some other resources and such that you can look at and learn. But it's a good thing. It honors the Lord, I think, that we try to come to him and understand. He says, come, let us reason together, is an invitation by him, correct? So in order to try to answer some of these questions, let's read the entire account. Go back a few verses to verse 3. So here's the incident. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, the town of Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. It's really close. It would be fairly full at this time of year due to the feasts, time of the feasts. The owner of the house is Simon, the leper, who would have been a former leper at this time. Otherwise, he would by law and practice, have been excluded from even being in the same house as others. Ultimate social distancing. This also shows how hard it is to get rid of a nickname. Of course, until Jesus showed up, once a leper, always a leper. So it's understandable for that name to stick to him. And now it's probably just a memory of what he used to have and what Jesus or how he was healed. So I don't think he bothered with it or was upset with it. Now I'd like you to try to put yourself in this scene for a moment as just an observer being in that room, just to understand some of the dynamic that was going on. You know, even though this was not the first time, as we've seen, Jesus was anointed with oil by a woman, it was still very uncommon for a woman to approach a rabbi and offer an item that would have represented over 1 year's worth of wages. That's not a usual occurrence. We see her pouring it on the head of Jesus. The pleasant smell would have instantly permeated the entire room. Now, the common meaning of the word and the purpose of anointing signifies the Lord's divine call upon a life. It is also a physical recognition of a person's particular role or office, such as king or prophet or priest. Therefore, it was very appropriate for Jesus to be anointed, as he was both a king and a priest, and he definitely had God the Father's call on his life. So, we remember that Judas Iscariot was the first to voice his objection to this act of devotion in John 12, verse 4, just a few days prior, and look what it planted into the hearts of the disciples later, here at the house of Simon the leper. The book of Matthew says it was disciples who chastised this woman, all basically, almost, I guess, in unison, because it said the whole group. A little leaven truly does permeate the entire lump of dough. Now imagine in that room hearing the rebuke and scorn coming out of the mouths of Jesus' disciples, men who had walked with him for 3 years, as I said. As an observer, we might even have started to doubt the appropriateness of her actions as well. I mean, these are all Jesus' disciples now speaking up. They must know something after being with Jesus this long. Maybe they see this more accurately than I do. It's just a simple act of a woman and worshiping her Lord. Now try to put yourself in her position. She may have been wondering at that when she heard that, did I just make a very costly mistake? And she might have even assumed that this is what Jesus was thinking as well. I mean, these were his followers. She was singled out from everyone else in that room. All eyes are now on her with some measure of disdain. She had come there just wanting to bless the Lord and to worship him from the depths of her heart. She brought the highest gift that she could bring. And now, harsh comments were publicly made. It's like the music stopped. She must have felt embarrassed and maybe even ashamed for doing this act of worship to God. Thankfully, our Lord noticed, and he scolds the disciples, coming to this woman's defense. One translation of Jesus' words were, "Why are you bothering this woman?" Jesus then gives her an act of eternal perspective when he says, "For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Perspective is everything. Having God's perspective can mean the difference between fear or courage in the same instant, at the same moment, in the same time, in the same situation. Greed or contentment. God's perspective is the difference between worry and peace, hate and love, sorrow and joy, and many, many others. Now, we take a look at the verse that totally stopped me in my tracks when I read it for maybe the 40th time. I don't know. It reads, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This is the fourth time I've read this verse, so it's probably familiar to you. One translation reads, "I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." Regarding this verse, Professor Edmund Hebert writes, "For a memorial of her as a meaning of keeping alive a remembrance of her among men, no other human being received such a promise from Jesus. The Lord erected a memorial for all time to her who had done her best to honor him." This is truly remarkable. Jesus could have said what he said, or he could have said what she did would be told as a memorial to his death, his burial, his resurrection. He could have said it would have been memorial to the gospel message. And all of those would have been appropriate. They would have been right. That would have been something very honorable. She still would have been placed in high regard in Scripture. No. This is going to be a memorial to her. An unnamed woman. Maybe that's why her name is not mentioned in the passage. Otherwise, there would be probably people who would bestow sainthood on her. Others might erect a statue in her honor. Of course, it would have been torn down last summer, but still, it would have been there for a long time. Some might have been tempted to even pray to her. Maybe, but maybe, Jesus wanted to place our focus elsewhere. She is unnamed, so she could represent each of us. The gospel is all about the work of Christ in bringing salvation to sinful man. This woman shows us an appropriate response to that work of Jesus. Maybe this memorial was to keep us from becoming a little bit too self-centered in our decision to repent and of our sins and follow Christ. Isn't it somewhat common to think that our only response to the gospel is just to receive it? Maybe there's more. Of course, just to receive the gift of salvation, we must approach God in humility and need. We can only realize our need after being convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit. So it's basically impossible to be truly prideful, arrogant, and have any sense of being self-deserving. Maybe we are only telling half the story, though, when we invite others to receive God's free gift. Maybe her story is meant to be told in tandem with the gospel, to plant a seed in our hearts as to our appropriate response to the one who died on our behalf, who carried the full weight of our wickedness and sin on his shoulders. Here's three things I noticed about her action. Simple, but I think it's good to look at them one by one. First, she came to Jesus. She came to Jesus. It was her initiative and her decision to approach Jesus when she had the opportunity. She didn't let the lack, perhaps, of an invitation to the dinner to stop her. She didn't stop because he was in the middle of eating a meal. The Greek translation talks about Jesus at the table, meaning at meat, I guess is the actual word. So you're eating at that point. She didn't ask if it was okay or acceptable. Didn't ask for permission. She didn't check with Simon, the host, to see if he would mind. The passage reads that only she came and approached Jesus. She had a focus on him, and that is what she, that's what she was there to do, to go to him. Number two, she had the alabaster flask with her. She not only came, but she came prepared. Now, of course, we can't purchase salvation. We can't earn it. We don't even deserve it. But as a response, no gift we could bring would be excessive or exaggerated. This gift cost her greatly. Again, it was about 1 year's worth of wages. Number three, she poured the oil on his head. This is a picture of worship. The biblical definition of the word worship means the expression or reverence and adoration of God. This was an outward, it was a tangible way to express her heart and her thankfulness for who Jesus was, as well as what he was going to do on the cross, whether she fully understood the details or not. What about us? What effort do we make to honor the Lord? Is our life marked by anything that comes close to this type of action, the action of this woman? If not, why not? Could it be we don't truly understand the great gift that we've been given? Is our focus too much on ourselves and not on the Lord? I'm always challenged by the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the importance and the requirement to be forgiving to others. They were challenged by the frequency and regularity that Jesus was requiring of them, and they asked Jesus, increase our faith. Now, the response of the Lord is very interesting to me. He launched into a teaching that emphasized that it wasn't the amount of faith that mattered, but the type of faith. It was not a matter of getting more faith, but simply exercising the faith that they already had. It's only the absence of faith that prevents results. Jesus then mentioned a second requirement to the believer is to have the same attitude as a bond slave. This is someone who has willingly put themselves into that position under that particular master. Now, according to Roy Hessian, the five marks of a bond slave are, this is universal for that time, but that's when you hear the word bond slave, and that's also appropriated to us. Here's the definition. Number one, he must be willing to have one thing on top of another put upon him without any consideration being given to him. No whining, no complaining. Number two, in doing this, he must be willing not to be thanked for it. Don't expect a card or attaboy. Number three, having done all this, he must not charge the master with selfishness. It should all be accepted and with grace and with openness. Number four, he must confess that he is an unprofitable servant. A little bit of negative self-talk there, but that is what the attitude is to have. Number five, he must admit that doing and bearing what he has in the way of meekness and humility, he has done not one stitch more than it was his duty to do. That's the baseline. That's our job description. This is the starting point of our walk with the Lord. This is Christianity 101. It's kind of like our dishwasher. Bear with me on that. We expect it to clean our dishes, right? That's why we have it. If it stopped cleaning our dishes, then we would take notice and probably call it an unprofitable servant. Now, another way for us to notice our dishwasher, if it not only washed our dishes, but then put it back up in the cupboard, then I think we would have some praiseworthy things to say about our dishwasher. You know, this is all, it's a good check on our heart. Does God exist for us, or do we live for God? Are we truly grateful and thankful that He is our Lord, Savior, and Father? Do we even give one thought or consideration as to what we could do that would truly honor and bless Him? Not to gain anything, but just as an expression of our gratitude to Him. I believe this woman's actions were praised by Jesus as an example for us all. That's the why. God's part was to pay the price for our sin that we cannot or could not pay. Our part is what Jesus said to one of the scribes who asked Jesus what the first commandment was. Well, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, and he said to the scribe in Mark chapter 12, 29 through 30, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment." This is the first commandment given to a bond slave. This is our part. Do you know that there's no such thing as a Christian life? I'm making a point, but I think we hear it and we understand what it means. Yet, sometimes we can have the view that we have a Christian life, we have a work life, a school life, a home life, a public life, private life, etc. No, we have just a life. A life and all parts of our life are to be lived according to God's commandments. We should never think of Christianity as something we put on and take off, or have one set of standards at church, another set of standards at school, another set of standards at home. We should be consistent that way. The Bible describes many and various ways in which people worshiped God. And I don't think we can dismiss all of them as being cultural. If we are tempted to do so, then what modern replacements do we have? Has God changed? Is He less worthy of our worship today as He was during the times in the Old Testament and New Testament? Are we too sophisticated to perform such acts as our forefathers did? Here's just a partial list of examples from the Bible and some statements. So Abel, one of the first acts of worship, he offered fat portions from his firstborn of his flock as a sacrificial worship to the Lord. In other words, it was a sacrifice of his, what it was his. It was the first fruits. Cain decided to worship in a way that suited him. He made his own rules, but God did not accept it. So are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Abraham worshiped the Lord by being willing to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, on an altar and offer him as a burnt offering to God. He was willing to worship God at that level. We worship God, the Bible says, by being obedient to His word. The psalmist wrote that this is more acceptable and desirable by God than sacrifice. God desires that we bring Him a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, rather than a sacrificial offering. The book of Psalms also tells us to praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with the sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it repeats itself, praise the Lord. So is our worship is enthusiastic? Is our worship loud and boisterous? Not to show ourselves off or attract attention to ourselves, but are we that carefree to do that? For us guys, are we willing to worship God the same fervency we cheer our favorite team, a sports team? Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our bodies should only be used in ways that glorify God. Psalm 63:1-4, "O God, you are my God. earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. That's somebody who has such a strong desire to worship the Lord. They are longing to do so. Do we have a longing to worship the Lord in that way? Are we willing to put our all into it? Are we willing to be so, not so self-centered that if we want to raise our hands to the Lord, we could? Or stand, or kneel. Are we willing to do that? People worship God in the Bible individually as well as corporately. And these are just a few examples found in the Bible. So what does our worship look like? Am I worshiping in a manner and a frequency that pleases God? That is, he's the one we are truly trying to please and do please when we worship him with pure hands and a clean heart. I asked the worship team to come up and play two songs, kind of a meditative set in a sense, and let's ask those questions. Ask the Lord of those questions. It's not a guilt that, oh, what can I do? What should I do? Poor me, or I'm woe is me. It's to say, Lord, just show me. What is it that you want me to do? What is it that I maybe am not doing? I'm holding back when I shouldn't. And maybe my attitude is dishonoring to you, Lord. Would you show me that? We don't really know what prompted this woman to come forward, but we do know it honored Jesus. We do know that he tied that worship of him with his gospel, with salvation. And we do know that it was something we are to talk about for the rest of our days, through the history of the world. We're to bring her up. So whatever the Lord has spoken to you about her example, may that wash over us and really give us an opportunity to hear the Lord speak to us.